Welcome back. Good to be with you all again. You're probably looking at your notes and thinking you should have brought your sleeping bag. You know, when's the last time we had five pages? But it's going to go quickly. I want you to begin by opening to the table of contents in your Bible. I had mentioned last week that we would spend this evening tracing the storyline of the Old Testament. It's a storyline that we all know. By God's grace, we are all readers of the Bible. We know the Word of God. So it's probably nothing tonight that's going to be new to you. But at the same time, laying it out this way is extremely helpful just to see the way the story goes and be reminded of the story of redemptive or salvation history. If we look at our table of contents, you can see that as I've put in your notes, we can break down the entire Old Testament. That's obviously our majority of our focus. Look at the Old Testament. We've got basically four sections here. We've got the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And obviously, we know the things that are primarily here with regard to the creation of the world, with regard to the Exodus, Leviticus, the law is given on Mount Sinai directly by the Lord to Moses, particularly pertaining to the priesthood, Numbers as they're wandering in the wilderness, and then, of course, Deuteronomy, as we saw this morning looking at Deuteronomy 6 even, the second giving of the law, the reiterating to the children who have now 40 years older, reiterating to the children the great works of God, the story of God's redeeming purposes before they enter into the land. So you have the fundamental books of Jewish history, the fundamental books of Judaism and of Christianity, of course, as it finds its fulfillment there. We run into the next section, Joshua through Esther. This contains most of the historical narrative of the Old Testament. As we said before, pretty much when you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, you come to the end of the history. Obviously, Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back from under the decree of King Cyrus. They return to the land, the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple. So it's interesting when you look at looking at my Bible, Nehemiah, or Esther, begins on page 451. New Testament begins on page 899. It's a lot of Old Testament left after the history has come to an end. But what happens is we come to the end of the historical narrative, but then we reach the wisdom literature, Job through Song of Solomon, and then you reach all the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, right? The major prophets and, of course, the minor prophets, as we find ourselves in the morning in the book of Hosea, the first of the 12 minor prophets. So in all of this wisdom literature and all of this prophetic literature, all of that, as I said before, it weaves back into the narrative itself. It weaves back into the history. I mentioned to you before that I'm doing the reading the Bible chronologically. And this morning I just got into the reign of Saul and of course David coming into Saul's service, and very quickly Saul tries to kill him. Very soon after the next chapter after he destroys and kills Goliath, and all of a sudden a spear is thrown at him and Saul tries to kill him. And then now you have David, of course, on the run from Saul. So immediately now in my reading this morning, all of a sudden there's a psalm. I forget what psalm it was now, one of the 50s. One of the psalms that David wrote when they came to his house, you remember his wife had made an image in his bed, right, saying he was sick because Saul had sent his men to kill David. And so having the psalms intertwined in there and interwoven in there is going to be really encouraging. I'm looking forward to reading through the Old Testament in this fashion. But that's exactly what happens. The psalms, the prophets, it all is interwoven into the narrative itself. And we don't realize that or think about that much when we're just going through book by book and just running through it in canonical order. As we come then moving into the New Testament, of course, the major difference between the Old and the New Testament is the Old Testament, as we've seen, is preparatory to the coming of Christ. Everything is about Christ. Christ fulfills every promise, every hope, every prophecy, every type, every shadow. It all falls upon Christ, the final and the fullest revelation of God. Nothing more is to come. Nothing need be added. And so the New Testament then is the fulfillment of all those hopes of the Old Testament. The Old Testament says the Messiah is coming. New Testament says the Messiah has come. And he comes to do his work. Now, turn to the last page in your handouts. I want you to notice this outline that I've given you. Outline of biblical history. This is you can't really call it a chart of any sort, a diagram from Graham Goldsworthy, which he actually took from someone else, one of the professors that came and taught in Moore Theological College when he was there, when he was much younger. But I want you to look at this, and I want you to see what's laid out here as the story of the Bible, the story of biblical history, beginning at the top there with creation, running into Abraham, Moses, and the Exodus. And you can see the two different dates. It's hard to nail down exactly when Abraham or the Exodus was. We've got 18th century, or as I noticed in my chronological Bible, they actually give the 22nd century B.C. as the date of Abraham and the 15th century B.C. as the date of Moses and the Exodus. That's a vast difference. But in any case, it's a sort of an ideal place where it can land. And then we move, our surest date, of course, is with Solomon and David around 1000. 922, we've been looking at. 922 is the split of the kingdom under Rehoboam. And notice what happens here, right? The kingdom splits. You have the one line of biblical history. So here it is. It's biblical history. That's what we're tracing, redemptive history. The main actor is God. What is God doing? You get to 922 and the line splits. One going to the left, one going to the right. If you trace what goes to the right, that's the 10 tribes of Israel, all right, the northern kingdom. And you look, and we have the prophets that are found there. You have Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea. And then all of a sudden, you have the deportation in 722, 200 years later, and they go to Assyria. Notice that arrow goes off the page. The 10 tribes never come back, right? The northern kingdom never returns. That's weighty when you think about that for a moment, even as we're going through Hosea. We know the elect will hear, the elect will come, there will be a remnant. Even as you read the Chronicles, some do come back from the other tribes and they return to Jerusalem with the others coming back from Babylon with the tribe of Judah. But the northern kingdom as such, the 10 tribes as such, never come back. Think about that relative to what happened in 922. Their apostasy, the northern kingdom was born out of apostasy. There is no inheritance for us in Jesse, in David. To your tents, O Israel, and they leave. And they set up the golden calves, Jeroboam does, immediately. So you have the prophets the Lord sends. Now remember, Elijah and Elisha were not writing prophets. They were, of course, you know these prophets, but they lived in the northern kingdom. They ministered to the northern kingdom. God sent them. They had powerful ministries. And yet still, you never, ever had a good king in the northern kingdom. God's grace, obviously. And you see the redemption that takes place in Israel. You see the widow of Zarephath. And you see grace taking place in the northern kingdom when it's a kingdom of apostasy. And yet you see lights. You see Elijah. You see Elisha. You see these various ministries. You see the elect coming in and God drawing a people even out of that situation. Amos, of course, being a southern prophet, prophesying to the northern kingdom. Hosea, our northern prophet in the northern kingdom. The deportation to Assyria. And of course, interestingly, it is to Assyria they appealed for help. They relied on Assyria. They looked to Assyria. They looked up to Assyria. Assyria will be our strength. And Assyria became the rod of God against them, right? So they're deported. But notice what's going on at the same time on the other side to the left with the tribe of Judah. You have Isaiah and Micah, predominant ministry there in the time of Judah during this whole time. Now Judah was where the covenant was, where the house of David was. You had good kings. You also had some bad kings, but the light was left on there by God's grace because of his promise and because of his covenant through Abraham, through David, and the Davidic line. You see down toward the deportation, the first deportation to Babylon, you see two prophets here, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is with the southern kingdom, and of course they get deported. Jeremiah is taken with the others into Egypt, you remember, right? But he prophesies of the exile, and it of course happens in the time of Jeremiah. Ezekiel is a prophet that it prophesies from Babylon, remember? Ezekiel is in Babylon, like Daniel, and Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he prophesies with regard to God's judgment being poured out on those, and yet also assuring those in exile that the Lord is with them, that the Lord is with them, that God's judgment is upon those left behind in Jerusalem. And so what we learn is the deportation to Babylon was for the protection of the remnant. They thought, well, we're the bad ones, as it were, and the good ones are left in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, no, I'm with you. Remember the Ichabod, the Lord's glory left the temple and went to Babylon. So that first deportation took place in 597. And then 586, the second deportation, which is when Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. But by God's grace, Persia comes into power, defeats the Babylonians, defeat the Assyrians. The Persians defeat the Babylonians. And when Persia comes into power, the Medes and the Persians, King Cyrus, of course, is raised up as God's servant, he calls him. And it's the policy of the Persians to send people back, right? To send people back to the land. This is a policy, policy in the government itself. And so Cyrus says, the Lord has told me that the Jews can go home, sends them back, finances the trip. You know, Ezra, Nehemiah, all of that takes place. So you have the first return of the exiles. You have the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. And then you have predominantly three other prophets prophesying at this time. These are the post-exilic prophets, right? So you have the pre-exilic, those before the exile. You have the exilic prophesying during the exile, like Ezekiel and Daniel and part of Jeremiah. And then you have the post-exilic, after the exile. And those would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you have 400 years of silence between the Testaments until the Lord sends John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. But you see what changes in the predominant power goes from Persia, and then you have Alexander the Great, you have the Grecians, and then you have Rome. And that's where we find the Jews, that's where we find the people of God when Jesus comes under Roman rule. And that moves then to the New Testament. But so we have one line, right? One line starting from creation to new creation, and it splits over to Judah. That continues, they go to exile, they come back. And then it leads ultimately to the coming of Christ. But that one line is interrupted by the exile, but they're brought back. All right, so keep that in mind. And again, there's not a whole lot of details here, but it gives you a big picture that helps as you read, and you can fill that in your mind. So what I want to do tonight is I want to run through, as I said, just this storyline very quickly. But you've also noticed in your notes some bold. I've given you some clues here. What I want us to trace as we walk through this, I want you to think of the kingdom of God. What is happening to the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God, I think, is the unifying and dominant theme of all of Scripture and of all of what God is doing. The kingdom of God. And so I've highlighted that throughout as we walk through this. Remember, the kingdom of God, by definition, is God's people under God's rule in God's place. So when we look at the beginning, as we begin with Genesis and the creation narratives, the Bible begins with two creation narratives, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. Genesis 1, we see the creation of all things. Genesis 2, it focuses it on the creation of man. And now we have the creation, we have the distinction with male and female, and we have the covenant take place, right? You have the first marriage, one woman, one man, one woman, husband and wife, united by God in marriage. And so what do we meet in the Garden of Eden? We meet a covenant. We meet the people of God under God's rule in perfect harmony. They're in perfect harmony and fellowship with God, and they're in perfect harmony and fellowship with creation. Adam names all the animals. Shows you the harmony, the peace. Shows you his place, but it shows you perfect peace and harmony in the land. Why? Because things are right with God. So in the Garden of Eden, the kingdom of God is established. The pattern here is set in this Eden sanctuary as we see God's people living under God's rule in God's place. Eden is God's first sanctuary, if you will, and we see the kingdom of God is established. But what happens in Genesis 3? The kingdom of God is immediately lost. Now, lost is the word we're going to use, but we could say threatened, right? It's endangered. It's threatened by sin. Sin comes in, and the kingdom is lost. The serpent emerges, tempts Eve to think independently of God, to think outside the box in which God has placed them by covenant. And they both fall under the bondage of sin, the curse of the law, and separation from God. Now, what did they deserve? Judgment. What should have happened? The end. The end of humanity, the end of everything. But we see that for some reason, obviously we know the reason now, we're reading it from the other side, God has a plan. God had a plan all along. God isn't surprised. We're surprised as we read, but God isn't surprised. So for us, in an act of surprising intervention, instead of destroying Adam and Eve and calling it quits with humanity and all of creation, as a failed experiment, as it were. Instead, God pronounces a judgment on the serpent that includes this first promise of a curse reverser. He's going to reverse the curse on God's people, Genesis 3:15. And God covers his people's shame with the skin of a slain animal, pointing to the fact that God alone can deal with sin. They tried to deal with sin, right? With fig leaves. And God showed himself, right? God showed that he alone can deal with the sin of man. This is a problem, if you will, that only God can reconcile. And he has promised to do so. But what happens? Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Notice that's the first exile. And now we have lived our whole life in exile, right? We're out of the garden. That fellowship is broken. That kingdom established is lost. And so Adam and Eve are exiled out of the Eden sanctuary. And in an act of mercy, creation falls with humanity so that we can live in this world. It's a fit place for fallen people to live in. We turn to Genesis 4 to 11, and what do we see? The progression of evil in the world. In Adam's old family, beginning with hatred and murder, we read of the increase of wickedness in the world, and wickedness reaches to such an extent, such a point of pervasive depravity, that God declares the end of his patience. In coming judgment, he's going to destroy Cain's line in a flood. Genesis 4 to 6. Keep thinking, what about the kingdom? God is now going to destroy humanity. What about the kingdom? God's purpose to establish his kingdom cannot be thwarted. So since God is the main actor in the biblical story, what is God going to do? God, of all humanity, no one's righteous before his eyes. He chooses Noah. It's an act of pure sovereign grace. Realize that with the narrative of Noah, two words appear for the first time. Grace or favor. Noah found favor in God's eyes. Grace and covenant appear for the first time in the story of Noah. Right? Noah's not called out because he's better than the rest, that he's the only man alive who's actually any good. Noah found favor because God had a kingdom to establish in this world. And God's plan would not be thwarted. So it's Noah who finds favor, right? It's not Noah who found God. It's God who found Noah in the sense that grace comes to him. And grace is set upon him sovereignly. So God chooses Noah and his family for salvation. And they're going to repopulate the earth after the judgment of the flood. The kingdom of God, now what happens? The kingdom of God is preserved. How do you know the kingdom is preserved? Because there's grace and there's covenant. The kingdom is preserved with Noah and his family. And what was the Eden sanctuary? The place now becomes the ark sanctuary. Where's God's people under God's rule? And with God. It's in the ark. Everything else is under judgment. Wrath covers the whole, God's judgment covers the whole earth. There's only one safe place, one sanctuary, and that's the ark. The two lines that emerged from Adam were the godly line through Seth and a godless line through Cain. Of course, only Seth's line survives the flood. That's the line of Noah. You see that in Genesis 5. Seth leads to Noah. But what happens? Immediately after the flood is over and they land, we see the same division, right? All of a sudden, Ham is seen to be a godless line. And so we have Shem is the godly line, and this piggyback through Japheth that will find shelter in the tents of Shem, right? It's already a picture that the Gentiles are going to be brought in, because who comes from Shem? Abraham. What about Japheth's Gentile line? Already we're told in the Noahic narrative that the Gentiles are going to be brought in. Already. It's hard to see from that vantage point, but again, we're reading from the other side, now we know. But Ham is the godless line. God tells them to fill the earth, right? What does he do with Noah and Noah's family? He gives them the same creation mandates. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, fill the earth. It's like the creation mandates are given to Adam and then given to Noah. But they don't fill the earth. They don't take dominion. They all stay in one place and decide to build a Tower of Babel. So the Lord sends his judgment on them and scatters them. And the kingdom of God appears to be lost again. Why? Well, not just the scattering, but what do we learn? Read Genesis 11 and find that Shem's line, guess what? They're sinners. So where is the kingdom of God? That was the godly line, the line of promise, the line through Seth, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord again and worship God, Genesis 5, but now it also is filled with sinners. Then we reach a critical point in Scripture, Genesis 12. We're introduced to one of the most significant events in all of biblical history, one of the most important figures, and that's the covenant with Abraham. As Noah was chosen to receive grace from God in a sovereign election, so Abraham is chosen, or Abram is chosen by God to receive a blessing of eternal significance in Genesis 12. As you know, God calls Abram to follow him to a land of his choosing. And what does he promise him? A land, a nation of descendants, and blessing to all the earth. All the nations. Again, nations, peoples, it's the same word in Hebrew. Nations, peoples, it's the Gentiles, it's the other people. And they're going to be blessed through Abraham, particularly through his offspring, which remember Paul says is singular, his seed, which is Christ, Galatians 3. So now with Abraham, all of a sudden, the kingdom of God reappears again. It was preserved in the ark, all is well. At least we have Noah and his family who found grace with God. Then we have nothing but ungodliness, and we have the scattering of a people. Where's the kingdom? It's restored. It's promised. God's people, with God's presence in God's place, is promised to Abraham's descendants by covenant. I will take you for my people. He says in Genesis 17 in particular, walk before me and be blameless. I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will be a God to you and your offspring after you. He says it several times. I will be a God to you and your offspring after you, and I'll bring you into the land. It's a promise of land, it's a promise of God's rule, and it's a promise of being God's people. It's the kingdom. So Abraham has promised the kingdom. It will come through him and his descendants. Abram and his wife Sarai are childless, but he believes God's promise in Genesis 15. These promises are formalized by way of covenant in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, his name is changed to Abraham as a token of God's faithfulness. Eventually, the promise comes to bear in the birth of Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And then God sends a famine to drive all of Abraham's descendants into Egypt. Remember that? God sent the famine. God sent them to Egypt. There's a purpose for that. We'll look at that another time. But he sends them into Egypt for safekeeping and growth, we might say. They're safe there because there's food there. But also what happens to the 70 descendants? They explode, right, into 600,000 men, plus women and children. They explode into a nation. In time, the king of Egypt enslaves Jacob's descendants and puts them to forced labor. What happens? Where's the kingdom? It appears, once again, to be lost. It's lost because God promised Abraham descendants and a land, and now they're under foreign rule, not just in a different land, but now they're slaves, and there's no way out, right? They're obviously under heavy taskmasters. There's no redemption. They can't save themselves. They're stuck. Where's the kingdom? Has God's promise failed? Is the Abrahamic covenant, has it failed, right? It's lost in captivity and slavery. All of Abraham's descendants, they're all in Egypt. What now? Now you have the Exodus. We'll come back to this another day, the Exodus being a template of salvation. The Exodus is very, very important. You're seeing that through your reading of Deuteronomy. Very important. God raises up Moses to confront Pharaoh and to command him to let his people go. Remember, he also says for the first time, my son, Israel, my son, my firstborn son. So Israel is called the son of God, telling us that Israel is the son of God, like Adam was the son of God, and Christ will be the son of God. You see this link between Adam, Israel, there's a recapitulation, there's a redoing in some sense with Israel. And then, of course, Christ will fulfill it all. All these keys you can see going through Scripture. It takes 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh. He finally lets them go. Then he has second thoughts and pursues them into the Red Sea. And having spared the Israelites to the Passover lamb, God brings the nation out by this miracle through parting the Red Sea, and he destroys the armies of Egypt. The narrative reveals very clearly, especially in the beginning of Exodus, it becomes very clear through the whole Exodus redemption that the main actor is God. God raised up Moses. God sent Moses. God sent the plagues. God raised up Aaron, right? God did all the miracles and all the plagues. God divided the sea. God brought them through on dry land. God destroyed Pharaoh. God. It's all God. They're recipients and beneficiaries of free grace. God comes into Egypt and gets his people, and he does all the work. The descendants of Abraham come to Mount Sinai within a few months, and they are now recognized for the first time as the nation of Israel. A nation, a people. They are a people. Who are they? They're Israel. They're a people belonging to God. Why does this people, of all people, belong to God? Because of his covenant with Abraham. Remember, it's God's covenant that he remembered, Exodus 2, 23 to 25. The Lord remembered his covenant. That's why he went into Egypt to get his people. And he brings them out, not to make them his people, but but because they are his people. He had left them there for 430 years, but now he brings them out and he takes them to Sinai. Through Moses, God gives Israel his law to govern their life as the redeemed people of God. And we know this. Go to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's very clear in the text. Redemption precedes the giving of law, right? You are my people. I went and got you. I brought you here. Now I give you my law. Notice God doesn't give the law to them in bondage and say, obey this and I'll get you out. That's what we remember at the service yesterday, right? God never said, do this and then I'll rescue you. The Lord says, I'm coming to get you. This is an act of free grace and I'm going to bring you out. They bring their idols with them, right? They bring the rabble with them, right? The people who followed and said, we're going with them. They all come out. It's all an act of free grace. But then they get to the Mount Sinai and God gives them his law and says, now here's how you live in my land. Here's how you live at peace with me, right? The law comes after. Very, very important. Galatians 3 capitalizes on that. So what the Lord does is he gives them his law to govern their life as the redeemed people of God in the land. And he makes a covenant. This is what we've been talking about in Hosea. He makes a covenant with Israel all throughout in all those several chapters at Sinai. He makes a covenant, but the covenant is sealed in blood, particularly at Exodus 24, where Moses and the elders go and they eat with God. It's a powerful passage. They eat with God. Just go back and read Exodus 24. It's remarkable. So next, Israel receives, especially in Leviticus, the Lord's commands for a tabernacle and a priesthood. God will dwell in the midst of his people. He has come to dwell with them, but he's going to dwell with them on his terms. And he's holy, so they must be holy. He's separate. They must be separate, right? His contact with his people will be mediated through the priestly ministry of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is built. Instructions are given to match the pattern in heaven. The tabernacle is built. And then what happens in Exodus 40? God's Shekinah glory descends and Moses can't even draw near. It's a token and an evidence that God is with his people. He dwells with us. But it's on his terms. It's by way of holiness, but it's also through mediation. And that's why the priesthood is established, which of course points to Christ. Next thing that happens is they enter into and they take possession of the promised land. But unbelief leads to a false start in the process of taking possession. How quickly they come to the threshold of the promised land so quickly, and yet because of unbelief, they're turned and rerouted for 40 years in the wilderness, and the entire first generation is condemned to die. The Lord says, I swear, not one of them will enter my rest. That takes us into the book of Numbers. After 40 years in the desert, as the second generation prepares to enter, God speaks through Moses to prepare them for this momentous step. God renews the covenant. Remember the covenant of Exodus 24? That was with their fathers. God renews the covenant through Moses with the second generation. And that takes place in Deuteronomy. I can't think of the chapter right now. Under the leadership of Joshua, which happens next, of course, after Moses dies, the Israelites cross the Jordan and they begin to take possession of Canaan. And of course, in miraculous victories, right, even the sun standing still, the moon standing still, right, so Joshua can defeat the Amalekites, right, and so you have this miraculous victories again and again and again that these people are able to rout the Canaanites and dispossess, right, the land and take possession of it, and dispossess the Canaanites. And the first thing that happens, of course, when they come into the land is the land is divided. It's divided by God, right, between the tribes. The 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan, right, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and then the 9.5 tribes on the other side, right, the side of Canaan. That was the side of the Amorites. Now we have the Canaanite side. So God divides up the land according to the tribe size, according to the tribe's needs, right? The cities of refuge are placed, 3 over there on the other side of Jordan, 3 on this side of Jordan, all equally distributed so that anyone can run to it if needed. And so all of that is arranged, where the Levites will be. It's all established by God under Joshua. They're told to rout the Canaanites, to kill them all, to destroy their pillars. But what happens? We read again and again and again throughout Joshua. They left many alive. They did not drive out the Canaanites. They did not drive out the Canaanites. It's repeated. Almost every single tribe, as they went to take possession of the land that was drawn out for them within their borders, and the land given to each tribe, we read that they made some inroads, but then didn't drive the rest out. What did this lead to? The very thing the Lord said it would lead to. It led to warfare with the Canaanites, but it also led to many challenges to their possession of the land and their faithfulness to God. And we know what happens. We're dealing with it in Hosea. They copied their worship. They took their high places. They did exactly as the Canaanites did. God mercifully sends a series of judges to deal with the situation. But it is clear, as you know the book of Judges, three times in particular, it's clear that a monarchy is needed, right? That refrain, right? There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, right? Which is interesting, because then when they want a king, right? Samuel gets mad because they wanted a king. God is your king. Why do you? Well, we want a king like the nations who will go out, come in and go out before us and be victorious and destroy enemies. We want a king like that. And of course, Samuel gets very angry. And the Lord gives them Saul, the king of their choice. But even already in Judges, there's a direct reference to the fact that a king is to come. And not only is a king to come, but a king is needed. But it won't be a king that they choose for themselves, but a king that God chooses. And so the Lord raises up many judges. You have that account. But it's clear that a monarchy is needed. Next thing that happens, the time of Samuel. Samuel is the last judge. Samuel is established as God's prophet over Israel. He comes into ministry under Eli. You know the story in 1 Samuel. The fledgling nation is beset by hostile neighbors such as the Philistines. And here's when the people, as I said, begin to hanker for a king to rule over them like the nations. Samuel is told to preside over the choice of Saul. After weeping before the Lord and being angry before the Lord, and we see that Saul's reign is a failure, particularly because he's the people's choice, right? The Lord gave them what they asked for, a king like the nations. This is what the nations' kings are like. But God has a better idea for a king, a much better idea, not simply in David, but more importantly in Christ, David's greater son. So the young David is chosen by God in 1 Samuel 16. He's anointed by Samuel at that point. The death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines sees David anointed as king. David's most notable achievements, of course, include the capture of the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem. That the Jebusites dwelt in Jerusalem until David finally routed them. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city. Not able to build the temple yet, that was Solomon's work. But David brought the Ark into the city. He also achieves political greatness. You think David was a man of war? That's why the Lord said David could not build the temple, because he's a man of war, a man of blood. But it was David's warring that gave Solomon peace, right? And the peace was needed in order for Solomon to spend all those years building the temple, right? All the focus of establishing and building the temple. And so David has this great political extension, and he subdues all his enemies on every side, even though he commits murder and adultery. He is established as the king God has chosen for his people. Where is the kingdom? What's interesting, of course, is obviously under David and Solomon, the kingdom of God is finally restored and realized. What kingdom is this? It's the kingdom envisioned in Eden, preserved in the ark, and promised to Abraham, right? What was the promise to Abraham? When the kingdom was promised to Abraham, it was my people under my rule and my land. What happens under David, and then it gets transferred to Solomon, of course. But David is the key. What happens under David? God's people are living under God's rule in God's land. Because remember, the king was called the son of God. And the king, you remember Deuteronomy 17, the king was responsible to have his own copy of the law of God that he might rule well, that he might rule in righteousness, having a copy of God's law for himself. The king was to enforce the law of God, to be an example of the law of God. So the kingdom of God is restored. It's realized under David. That gives place, of course, passes on to Solomon. But we need to see that. We need to see that what happens under the rule of David and Solomon is the kingdom promised to Abraham, lost in captivity. And then as God redeems his people and goes through all of that to bring them through the wilderness into the land and dispossessing the Canaanites and finally take possession of the land and finally raising up his king, we've arrived. That's the sense of what has happened, especially under Solomon when the temple is built. And the Shekinah glory fills the temple. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8, as I referenced that this morning. We've arrived. This is it. Right? The Abrahamic hope is realized. But what do we find? As we said in Sunday school, it's the pattern, but not the perfection. We immediately come into decline, into schism, and exile. Solomon rules over the greatest and most extensive kingdom of Israel ever because of the peace established in all of David's exploits. He is noted for the God-given gift of wisdom and for the building of the temple, but the glory didn't last. He plays the fool with pagan women, introduces foreign gods into Israel. 2 Kings 17, Solomon brought idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Solomon and his wives. The kingdom of God realized at last under David, realized at last, is lost, and it's lost in the same generation. Something was still lacking. As we said this morning in Sunday school, it appeared to be the substance. We've arrived, but it proved to be yet another shadow. The pattern of God's kingdom was there. God's people under God's rule in God's place. The pattern was there. It looked like Eden. That's why the Deuteronomy. That's why Moses continues to describe. That's what he's hinting at when he talks about, Deuteronomy, what was it? Deuteronomy 11. Remember we read that last Sunday. Deuteronomy 11, right? The land into which the Lord is leading you is not like the land of Egypt. This is a land over which the Lord looks, over which the Lord cares. His eye is upon that land every single day. In fact, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. See that Edenic language? It's describing, like, the land of Canaan sounds like the land of Eden. So there's this constant looking forward to what? God's land, right? If God takes his people there and if he'll rule over his people there, that's it. So you have this kingdom being held out before the people of Israel, in the Abrahamic promise in particular. But it's held out. The Lord's going to bring you into the land. He promised to your fathers. It's a land flowing with milk and honey and vineyards and orchards you didn't plant, houses you didn't build, cisterns that you didn't dig. It's all there. Why? Because it's God's land. He's gone ahead of you to prepare it for you. Does that sound like Eden? How God made everything and then Adam and Eve? Everything was made and then man? The land of Canaan is the same way. God has made it. He's prepared it. It's perfect. And then he brings his people into it. You don't have to build or dig or plant anything. Sounds like Eden. And that's exactly what it was meant to sound like. That's what was happening here. But again, it's lost. The pattern is there, but the perfection is not. David turns out to be a sinner, and Solomon turns out to be a sinner, and then Rehoboam turns out to be a fool. And you have the split of the kingdom. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam continues the idolatrous decline. As we've been seeing in Hosea, led by Jeroboam I, the 10 northern tribes apostatize and separate. They set up the kingdom of Israel north of Judah. Judah and Benjamin remain in the south as the kingdom of Judah. Judah, as we've seen already in the sermon this morning, Judah also falls into the same idolatries. Yet despite the apostasy within Judah, despite the idolatries, and the Lord's rebuke in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 3, you're worse than your sister, Israel. Why? Why was Judah's sin more grievous than Israel? Because they turned their backs on God. Right? But Judah was left with the temple, the covenant, David, right? The line, God's presence. Like, they're more guilty. And the Lord makes it very clear. And so what happens is, despite their apostasy, however, God keeps his promise to David, and his dynasty survives for 300 years. I can't even remember how long the longest dynasty lasted in Israel, especially after the four generations of Jehu, which is where we're at with Jeroboam II. The next six kings are all murdered one after the other. It's a terrible leading right into the exile. So they last for 300 years. Two of the most virtuous kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, of course, attempt to reform the faith of Judah. Great revivals, great returns, but it's too little too late. 1 and 2 Kings. The northern kingdom remains apostate, and as we saw in the diagram there, they fall to the Assyrians who deport them. The southern kingdom survives the onslaught of Assyria. It's interesting, remember that. We saw that in Hosea chapter 1, where the Lord said he would have mercy on Judah. When Assyria comes and takes the northern kingdom in exile, they're the biggest kingdom, right? And you read what the Lord says about Assyria, the rod of his anger, in Isaiah. They are plowing over nations. They are destroying nations. They are an unstoppable force because God is behind them. They're unstoppable, and they're conquering one people after another. They get to Israel, no problem. They get to Judah, problem. Why? There's really nothing. All Hezekiah does is take the letter, put it before the Lord, and pray. Remember? Right? It's a powerful, powerful testimony of who the main actor is, and a testimony of the covenant that despite Judah, despite their idolatries, despite all their failures, God is with Judah. God's not with the northern kingdom. I didn't have time to point it out in the sermon this morning, but you remember this morning in Hosea, remember what the Lord said? I will be like a moth to Ephraim, but like dry rot to Judah. Moth works a lot faster than dry rot, doesn't it? I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, and I'll rip and tear. I'll be like a young lion to Judah. You see, even in the Lord's reference there, because they're both guilty, and yet even in the Lord's discipline of Judah, there's more mercy. Why? Because he has a covenant promise that he's keeping. Not for their sake. They're just as bad. But he's preserving Judah because of the line of David. He's preserving it for Christ, right? Because the 10 tribes, they're gone. And they're going to go into exile. Even that, I didn't have time to bring it out this morning. But it's beautiful to see God's grace. And so what happens is when Assyria is in power in the land and they plow over Israel, they could have easily destroyed Judah without God's protection. But God protects him. You have 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37, and the angel of the Lord goes through, right? The angel and kills 185,000 Assyrians of the army of the Assyrians in one night. It's the Lord, right? Why is God willing to do that? Why does he do that and do nothing to protect Israel? We're seeing it in Hosea. They've apostatized. They're, you know, what does he say in Hosea this morning? He's determined to go after filth. He's bent on idolatry. And I will cast him away. A remnant will come back. The elect will hear the gospel. The rest will harden their hearts and say, leave us alone. We want our idols. And the Lord will say, you can have your idols. But to Judah, the Lord protects him until 597 under Babylon. And then 586, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed and the people are deported. Most of the minor and the major prophets, as we know, are written about this time. They're either warning God's people that their present sinfulness will result in exile. These are the pre-exilic prophets. That's where Hosea is. Or they're comforting them during exile and reminding them that God will not abandon them. Some of the later parts of Isaiah, but particularly Ezekiel and Daniel. They're the exilic prophets. What happens, what we see under the prophets, and this is what I've tried to bring out bit by bit through Hosea, is what happens in the prophets is we see that the kingdom of God is lost. Now, the 10 tribes are gone. The kingdom is not with them. It will be with Judah. But then Judah is gone too, right? In 586. So the kingdom of God established is lost in the exile. Now, it's lost in the exile, but it had already been declining right after it got established, right? David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and that's where all the prophets are, this whole decline. And it goes into exile. The kingdom of God is lost. But remember, every prophet talks about, except for Jonah and Obadiah, but every prophet has three things, right? Accusations, threats, and hope. And it's the hope that I'm trying to bring out as we go through Hosea. But what is the hope of the prophets? The prophets promise a restoration of the kingdom. And this is where you find in the prophets, and you know as you've read your Old Testament, you find in the prophets a new temple, a return from exile. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to make a highway, says the Lord. There's going to be a highway from Egypt back home, a highway from Assyria back home. God is going to bring all of his people back, all the elect, and they will come back, particularly the tribe of Judah. And what the Lord does is the prophets prophesy a new kingdom, a new temple, and a new return, and a new remnant. They're extending hope. So even though the kingdom of God is lost in the exile, and God leaves the temple, the Shekinah glory departs in Ezekiel, Ichabod, and he goes to Babylon. God goes to Babylon in Ezekiel chapter 11. Why? Because that's where his people are. God isn't in the temple. That's a token of his presence, but the temple isn't what he's bound to, right? The temple is what it is because God is there. And so God leaves and he goes into exile to show that there is hope in the remnant. Right, or there is hope in God, I should say, for the remnant. And we saw this in Hosea chapter 1, that section on that hope section in chapter 1, Hosea chapter 2, and Hosea chapter 3. The prophets say, you're guilty, God's going to punish you and send you into exile. But one day, and that's when the prophets are the ones who begin to talk about in that day, on that day, the day of the Lord. Think of Joel chapter 2, the day of the Lord, that's what they call it. They're pointing to the future. It's just out there somewhere. But they're pointing to the future and saying, on that day, as we saw in Hosea chapter 2, God's people will again come under God's rule in God's place. Now, when the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persians, as we've said already when we looked at the diagram, a new policy is adopted which affects captive peoples. This is the Persian policy. And so in 538, God's servant, King Cyrus, obviously an unbeliever, but God's servant he's called, he decrees that captives can return to their homelands, because it was the Assyrian policy to take people out, right? They conquer you and they take you out of the land, they put you in some foreign land, and they take those guys and they put them in your land. They mess everybody up, right? They take away everything. It's the Persian policy to send people back. And so that's what the Lord did in his wonderful wisdom. He raised up the Persians with this policy. And so we find ourselves in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they tell the return and the beginnings of the reconstruction of Jerusalem. There's hope now, right? All of a sudden, Jerusalem, you have a return back to the land, back to the city. As David talked about earlier, Mount Zion, back to Mount Zion. This is God's mountain, right? Other mountains around, Mount Zion was such a tiny mountain compared to the mountains around it, right? The mountains of Bashan and others. It was such a small mountain, but that's where the Lord had put his temple, and that's where the Lord put his presence, and that's where the Lord signified his and the tokens of his favor with his people. So now there's a return, and the prophets talk about this. So now everything the prophets talk about, it's happening. They're returning back to the land, back to Zion, back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. The gates and the walls are rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. There's still a problem, though. Guess what? They're still under Persian rule. And they remained under Persian rule until Alexander the Great comes in 333 BC. And then they just come under another rule. Some of the minor prophets write during this period. They encourage God's people that God is still keeping covenant. Haggai and Malachi in particular. And you know those books, right? The Lord, those books have several rebukes in them and charges. Remember in Haggai, right? The reason you're planting and not getting a good yield, the reason you're putting your money into a pocket with holes, into a bag with holes, is because you've built your houses, but you're neglecting my temple. Finish my temple, right? The Lord rebukes them. And then in Malachi, of course, Malachi is filled with what? I think it's six rebukes of the Lord against his people. And then you get to the end of the Old Testament, canonically, you get to the end of the Old Testament, what do we find? Yeah, the people are back. They're in the land. They've got the temple back. But guess what? They're still sinners. They're still sinners. So despite the prophet's promise of a restored kingdom, because they kept talking about on that day, which seemed for every reason to be the day of returning from exile. Remember, even Jeremiah gave a date. 70 years, Jeremiah said. 70 years. And when Daniel saw that, he prayed, Lord, return your people, because you said 70 years. And what did God do? Returned his people, because it was 70 years. He returned his people. So it looked like that was the day. And everything was coming back. The prophets had prophesied a new temple, a new king, a restored nation, and a restored land. But guess what? What do we find? We read of the people weeping at the new temple, because the glory of the golden age of the kingdom of David and Solomon never returned. And the Old Testament period comes to an end, particularly with the account of Malachi, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. The Old Testament comes to an end with a whimper. And we ask, where's the kingdom? It's kind of confusing. We're back in the land. The temple's been rebuilt. We're God's people. Think of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right? The beauty of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, even as it rehearses, remember the Chronicles rehearses the histories of the kings, particularly the kings of Judah, because that's the nation who's come back. So Chronicles rehearses, but as it rehearses, I know we've said this before. Let me remind you the difference between Kings and Chronicles. In Kings, as the account of the kings is told, the 1st and 2nd Kings on both sides, both kingdoms, You see the wickedness of the people, the wickedness of the northern kings, but also the wickedness of the southern kings, the sin of the southern kings. What you don't see is judgment. Right? There's marks and tokens of God's displeasure, but you don't see judgment. Judgment is held out. And so the kings are not honoring God, not obeying God, and that judgment builds up. And it builds up to what? Exile. When you get to the Chronicles is written after, probably by Ezra. And as the Chronicles are written from the land, from after Babylon, they get back to the land. That's where Chronicles is written. And as he tells the story of the kings again, the difference, if you can see it, the difference between Ezra's account of the kings, the history of the kings in Chronicles, and the king's account is Ezra shows you that judgment took place. That every wickedness, for every wickedness, God meted out judgment. Because the question was, and you can understand why, the question was, okay, we're back in the land, but is there anything to keep us here? Or are we just going to get kicked out again? Chronicles is written from the perspective of the fact that judgment has already been poured out. Not simply in the exile, but each king, there's a token of judgment, a token of God's displeasure being shown along the way. And it's from the perspective of the returned people of saying, no, we are here, God brought us back, he's keeping covenant and looking for a place of hope. But it's still noticeable, and we can't fix it, that the glory days of the kingdom of Solomon have not been restored. Something is still wrong. And so you get to the end of the Old Testament, you're thinking, where's what we were looking for? Where's what the prophets talked about? Because remember, the prophets have talked about these days. They talked about a return, talked about the temple being restored. And so now they're there. And yet all the glory that was prophesied in the prophets, even in Hosea, but particularly think of what Isaiah said and some of the others, it's just not there. So where's the kingdom? We find ourselves in 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period, the period between the two testaments. Alexander the Great and his successors Hellenized the lands of the ancient Near East. The Jewish religion and the culture clash with the Hellenistic Greek culture. The Jews suffer persecution. You have, if you read the apocryphal books, you have the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BC. Didn't do much to relieve the situation. And then the Romans come and take over everything. And what we find is when, in the time of Jesus, you find the Jews subservient to Roman rule. But when you look back, you see the Jews have been under oppression and persecution since the end of the 6th century. Right? 586, 597. Because even though they come back to the land, they're still under Persian rule. And then they're under the Grecian rule. And then they're under Roman rule. This is why you can appreciate, this is why when Jesus comes, you're like, have you come to restore the kingdom, right? Think now of the apostles' questions. Have you come to restore the kingdom, right? Surely if you come to restore the kingdom, the number one thing to get rid of is the foreign power. Get rid of the Romans. You get to the New Testament, then of course, what happens? Where's the kingdom? It certainly isn't in the Old Testament. It ends with a cry. The kingdom is proclaimed as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is what's so significant. Now, having run through that history very quickly, now think how radical it is when Jesus comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Think of how radical it is when Jesus says in Luke 11, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus hasn't come to bring the kingdom as if it's in his train. Jesus is the kingdom because he's the king. He comes as the king. He comes. And this is what we should see in all of Christ's miracles and all of the demonic activity that reaches such a height in the days of Jesus during his ministry, right? When Jesus takes up his public ministry, you see Satan, right, with all of his opposition and persecution and all of the demonic activity, right, all against the kingdom. It's because the kingdom has come. The king has come. You look back, what were the signs of the kingdom throughout the Old Testament? Miracles, right? God's powerful work. And as Christ performs miracles, he's not just doing wonders. Christ is showing power, right? Remember when he said to the sea, peace be still, right? That miracle is a wonderful miracle. And they were astonished. Who then is this man? Even the seas obey him, right? What is he showing? That he can calm the seas, that he can control the winds? He's showing himself to be in control, and he's bringing peace and harmony in all of creation, right? Think of Eden, right? Go back to the beginning. What was so wonderful about Eden? God's people under God's rule in God's place. But the harmony, the peace, God, man, and creation were all in perfect harmony. This is what Christ is showing, that he has come to restore harmony, peace. He's putting down the enemy. He's binding the strong man, Luke 11:21-22, as we looked at in our spiritual warfare study. So in Christ, who is both the Word of God, the head of God's elect, and the temple of God, right? Christ is the Word by which God rules his people. Christ is the head of God's elect, which means he's the people of God. He's the Israel of one. And he's the temple. Destroy this body, right? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. He's the temple. So Christ is the place, Christ is the rule, and Christ is the people. So in Christ, God's people are under God's rule in God's place. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11:27-30. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Christ is the people of God, the people of one, the head of all. To have Christ is to have the whole church, because we're in him. Christ is the temple. He's the place where God dwells with his people and where the people dwell with God. And he's the Word, the rule, the king, the scepter holder. In Christ, God's people are under God's rule in God's place. In Christ, God, humanity, and creation are all united in perfect harmony, right? Colossians 1:16. Christ brings together and restores all things, it says in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. All things, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ is bringing restoration. You know, you think of the curse reverser, right? As far as the curse is found, as the song says, that's how far Christ reaches to bring everything back to restoration. And it's all restored, not outside of him, in him, by him, particularly Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, as we looked at this morning, particularly in his atoning work, right? Dealing with sin. Sin was the great divider. Sin was the great schism. Sin was the destroyer, but Christ comes and destroys sin. By death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. And Christ brings perfect harmony again, so that in Christ, the curse is reversed, and the people are restored to perfect fellowship with God. Think of all that Christ said with regard to the kingdom in light of what we've just seen through the Old Testament. The four Gospels tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth, of course. Acts takes up the narrative after his ascension. The epistles are written to particular churches to deal with various situations. And what do the epistles teach? That the kingdom of God is the promised inheritance of all those who are in Christ, right? We have Ephesians 1 and 2. We see this very thing. Ephesians 1:13-14. In him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What is that inheritance that has been promised to us? Galatians 3. So that in Christ, as we read this morning, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The Abrahamic promise extends right through to Christ and is received to all who are in, received by all who are in Christ. It's the promised inheritance of the people of God. Go to Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice that. Gentiles, Jews, all through faith, not through nationality, but all through faith. It's the believing, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. They're the elect. They're the ones to whom the covenant was made, with whom the covenant was made, and they are built into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, he makes it personal, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So on the one hand, Jesus says, I'm the temple. And yet Paul says, you're the temple. How are we the temple? Because you're living stones. Because you're in Christ. It all is about that union with Christ. So that takes us to 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are built in Christ. You get to Revelation, obviously a letter to the persecuted churches to encourage them with the assurance of their share in the victory of God and his Christ over Satan and all evil forever. And what does Revelation tell us? That the kingdom of God, fulfilled in Christ, the promised inheritance of the saints, the kingdom of God will be consummated and eternalized when Jesus returns in glory, and when, as Revelation shows, the dwelling place of God is with men on earth. And Revelation ends with a glorious picture of God's people under God's rule, in God's place, never to be lost again. So the Bible takes us from creation to new creation. So what we've traced then is the kingdom through all of that. The kingdom being established, being lost, being promised, being restored, being prophesied, being fulfilled in Christ, because it's done. And then consummated at his return. And consummated so clearly in Revelation, when he returns in glory and all evil is put down and his people are put outside of the reach forever of sin and death and hell. Jim.
I miss what you said about the 10 tribes. I know they're not coming back. The individuals come back
in Chronicles, when Chronicles gives a census of all who returned to the land, you see some people from the other tribes. But they're not returned as the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Dan. That's not how they're returned. They're returned on Judah's coattail, right? They're returned because and I think that what the Lord shows us is that the way is open for, as we saw this morning, the way is open for any. Whoever will come can come. The problem with the 10 tribes, as we're finding in Hosea, the problem with the 10 tribes is a problem on their end, right? God is extending mercy, mercy, mercy. And even as Hosea shows, and as I mentioned this morning from verse 8, you hear the cries, the battle cries, right? You know, sound the alarm. God, it shows us how inevitable exile is. The Assyrians are coming. And Hosea's, you know, decades before they're actually coming. You know, about 30 or 40 years before. But it's so certain we hear the battle cries already. And yet even there, even at that time, the elect, even among the 10 tribes, the elect, of course, will hear and will come and will repent and cry out to God. But as nations, as tribes rather, they're sent out and they never come back. Make sense? Arnie.
In John 7, they're asking Jesus, you know, Jesus is saying,
yeah,
you know, I'm going away where I'm going, you can't come.
Yeah.
And then they say, is he going to this dispersion? You know,
so yeah, yeah.
It was certainly yeah. On the Jews' mind that were in
yeah.
Jerusalem that there was this, you know, vast number of Jews that
yeah.
were, you know, had been dispersed.
And right.
Part of them, but not, you know,
yeah.
it's still in exile.
That's right.
And then you see Paul going to them.
Yeah. And you remember even with Ezra and Nehemiah, not all the tribe of Judah came back. Many were happy in Babylon, right? Because Jeremiah said, you're going to be here a while, right? Build your houses, plant your vineyards, settle down. You're going to be here for 70 years. Don't act like you're leaving tomorrow. Settle down. And in fact, pray for the peace of your land, right? Pray for God's blessings on you in the land of Babylon. And of course, when it came time to go, to return under Cyrus, the Bible says many did not go back. Like, why would I leave? I have a great home here. I've established myself. Very noteworthy, right? They had lost their vision of the Lord's, God's rule, you know, God's people under God's rule in God's place. Jim. Misty, did you have something earlier? I thought your hand was up earlier, but I was moving fast. Okay, all right. was like, she'll save that question probably. But so any other thoughts or questions? Do you see it, the progression? See how helpful it is to get the storyline, and particularly by nailing down the kingdom, right? It helps us understand what the Lord is doing through it all. And I hope to trace some of those sections as we continue our study together. But all right, well, let's close in prayer.